If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2, as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, we're up to chapter 2. Recently, I sat down with a couple to talk about their funeral. We had a pleasant conversation about their funerals. We talked about their desires and their arrangements. Arrangements for what would happen. And you know what the weirdest thing about that conversation was? It wasn't weird. The weirdest thing about it was that it wasn't awkward. That here's a couple who have for many decades loved one another and served the Lord, and they just wanted to spend a few minutes talking about the finish line. Is that weird? I mean, in our culture, that's weird, right? Because you can talk about everything, but you don't want to talk about finishing. You don't want to talk about death. Now, this, and we're not talking about a morbid obsession with death. We don't seek it. Nor are we talking about a head-in-the-sand repression of the reality of death. We don't ignore it, pretend like it doesn't exist. But we're talking about a healthy, hopeful awareness that while the existence of the finish line for me is not is certain, the timing of it is uncertain. I don't know for sure when I'm going to cross the line or when you're going to cross the line. But we know we're going to at some point. And by God's grace, we're going to finish and finish well. That is our prayer. That is what Matt was talking about earlier. So what do we do in the meantime? It's real easy to fall off the cliff on one side or the other and either be obsessed or ignore. What do we do? According to Hebrews, what should we do as we head towards the finish line? Keep at it. Why? He's worth it. Keep at it. He's worth it. Now, some of you may be saying, well, wait. What do you mean he's worth it? Like, what does Jesus have to do with me running a race? Everything. Everything. Do you know he is the only person who started the race with a clear understanding of the finish line? He's the only person who was born to do what? To die. Now, I know all of us, when we're born, we know we're going to, well, we don't know then, but sooner or later we wake up and we realize we're going to die. But that's different. In this case, Jesus was born with the specific purpose of dying. Now, it's not to devalue all that went on in between. You know, he lived a perfect life. He kept the law. He gave us a wonderful example. But all of that culminated in his death. Why? That's where we are in Hebrews chapter 2. Because some people in this day were saying, okay, Jesus is supposed to be great. He's supposed to be exalted. He's supposed to be above everything. Why would he die? Why would he suffer? Why would he be treated so despicably, so dishonorably, if he's supposed to be some great son of God? And that's the question that the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 is addressing. In verses 5 through 9, we saw the overview. In verses 10 through 18, we see the details. Four reasons, at least, that are given for why Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and died. Number one, verse 10, because of who God is. You say, because of who God is? Because of who God is. That's why Jesus suffered and died. Because it says, for it is fitting. It is appropriate. Appropriate? Yeah, appropriate for whom are all things and by whom are all things. It's appropriate for the one who is the source and cause of all things to take ownership of, to orchestrate, to send his son to deal with our biggest problem. And that is sin. So because of who God is, secondly, and we get closer to why he suffered and died. We begin with God, and then we move to because of what Christ became. What do you mean, what he became? Look at the second half of verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's talking about Jesus, the originator, the ruler, the trailblazer, the commander of their salvation, perfect, set apart, or sanctified, or in a sense, qualified. Remember, this word perfect is used in the Old Testament regarding the priests who became qualified to serve. He becomes qualified through sufferings. You say, wasn't Jesus qualified before he became a human being? No. Say, how can that be? Was he not perfect? Yes, he was perfect, but can God die? That's an easy question. No. Can God suffer? No. I mean, not in the way we're talking about. So why did Jesus have to become a human being so that he could suffer and die? So in that sense, he became perfect through sufferings because he became qualified, in a sense, consecrated is a good word, consecrated to take our place, to suffer our suffering and die our death and bear our sin for us. And in that sense, the next verse goes on to say, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The one who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. They're all human beings. And so he's not ashamed, as the next verses go on to describe, to be identified with us. Talk about radical, folks. There is no more radical message in all of the world. You think about your worst sin. Jesus came and identified with you and me. He became one with us, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren. That's the second reason Jesus suffered and died. And the third reason, which is the one we're focusing on today, as we pick up in verse 14, is because of what death does. Jesus suffered and died because of what death does. Let's read verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let's work backwards for a little bit and then we'll summarize. Number one, the fear of death keeps people from really living. The fear of death keeps people from really living. You notice how it ends in verse 15? And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Are we subject to bondage? Apart from Christ, are we subject to the bondage of death? Yeah. That's why Job calls death the king of terrors. You know, why are we so afraid of death? Let me just throw out a few reasons. One is loss of accomplishments. I mean, it's really frustrating when you give your life to a business, let's say, and you work really hard, and all those years it doesn't make any money, and you finally bring the business to the place where it turns a profit, and then it really gets rolling, and then you die. Or you go over to Europe and you see these beautiful castles, and the poor guy who worked his whole life to see that that castle was built does what? Yeah, he lives in it for a couple weeks. And then he dies. Or you finally get your kids to the place where they're fuelers rather than drainers, where you can enjoy them. All that hard work, reaping benefits, and you die. See, this is why Ecclesiastes says in 6:12, for who knows what is good for a man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? You know, who's going to tell a man what's going to happen with his retirement account after he dies? You can get this big old wad of cash thinking you're going to live forever and then you die. And you can have a great will and you can have a trust fund and you can say, I want it to be used this way. But you have no idea of how it's going to be used and you ultimately have no control. And we fear that because we like to be under control, right? We want to know what's going to happen. That's one reason we fear death, because it's an abrupt end and we can lose everything we've been working for. Second reason, loss of comfort. Obviously, pain. If you've watched a loved one die of cancer, you may feel afraid of the pain even more than death itself. Someone shared after the first service of just watching a friend go through that recently. And saying to God, God, I don't want that. I mean, whatever you have for me, I don't want that. R.C. Sproul said, I'm not afraid of death, I'm afraid of dying. It's a good way to put it. Thirdly is loss of loved ones. Last summer, I was up at St. Francis Hospital with Steve Paliuka. He was 34, and he went to be with the Lord a few weeks ago. And we were talking, he was just getting the reports back about his cancer. And he said to me with moist eyes, you know, and that joyful grief kind of thing, he said, you know, Peter, we've known each other for a long time, but he said, I'm ready to die. But he said, I'm really scared for my wife and girls. I mean, he's got two little girls. So that pull, and please, whatever we say about death and Christ defeating the power and the sting of death, Jesus never said that the tears are going to automatically be gone in this life. You know, he in John 11, he wept. And he knew the end. And he knew what was going to happen. So he understands the pain, the loss of losing a loved one. And then fourthly, loss of control. In his book, The Art of Dying, Robert Neal writes, I guess I fear dying because it involves a real loss of control. When you are dying, you have almost no control. There is an incredible vulnerability, and that's scary. It's almost as if one's last few minutes of life involve a vulnerability akin to one's first few minutes of life. Losing control over a body, an environment, which were at one time your servants, or at least we thought they were our servants, must be a frightening experience. Do you think Satan knows that? Yeah. I mean, the guy was not born yesterday. He's been around for a few years. He doesn't have to be a mind reader to know where we really struggle. All these things we've just listed and more. And that's what leads to number two. The implications in this passage are, number two, Satan takes advantage of death and uses it as a weapon and a prison. Satan takes advantage of death and uses it as a weapon and a prison. You'll see these phrases all throughout these two verses, like power of death, fear of death, verse 15. Subject to bondage, end of verse 15. You know, all communicating the state of humans in relation to death. There's a common thread that flows through all of our lives. It says all their lifetime they were subject to bondage. Literally, that says through all their lives. Woven through all of our lives is an awareness that every trip to the store could be our last one. Every vacation could turn to a tragedy. Every visit to the doctors could result in bad news. I mean, it's woven through all our lives, and you can see it on some of your faces, like, why are you telling us this? Am I telling you anything you don't know? But as Americans, we're not allowed to talk about it, are we? You're not being positive. And so Satan uses that tool to drive us to either repress or obsess, right? We either repress the reality of death, and that's the most common response. So we pretend like it doesn't exist and it's not going to happen. And we even train our professionals to be sure to facilitate this. C.S. Lewis alluded to this in his book, The Screwtape Letters. I've read this to you before. Remember, this is written from the devil's perspective. He writes, "How much better for us devils if all humans died in costly nursing homes amid doctors who lie, nurses who lie, friends who lie, as we have trained them, promising life to the dying lest it should betray to the sick man his true condition." I mean, whatever you do, don't let anybody know that they may die. Why? Because that could disturb them. Well, hello. So repression is a big one. But the other extreme of that is obsession, where we can't really function without constantly, you know, looking at the door and making sure it's locked 100 times, and without, you know, going on a vacation, paralyzed, not even able to enjoy it, afraid that tragedy may strike, or keeping our kids from the mission field, or unwilling to get on a plane, or whatever it is. Jesus is a great example of someone who did not ignore the stark reality of death, but did not succumb to the bondage of the fear of death. And so let's summarize these verses this way. Number 3, Jesus Christ became fully human in order that he could really die. I know this is a long sentence, but every phrase here is significant. Destroy the devil, eliminate the power of death, and liberate us from the bondage of the fear of death. How about that? What a provision. Let's look at it one piece at a time. First of all, he was fully human. Verse 14 emphasizes this. See what it says? Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. I mean, he could not have been more clear. The children have real flesh and real blood. Children there is referring to people. People are made of flesh and blood. And the phrase have partaken is in the perfect tense. You'll see there in your notes, which emphasizes, as Lane points out, that flesh and blood is the original and natural state of humanity. You say, why is that important? Look at the next phrase, where it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Christ, himself, likewise, shared in the same. And the tense shift is really cool, because he shifts to the aorist tense. The perfect tense is past state of action. The aorist tense is past punctiliar action, like the difference between a line and a dot. Aorist tense is the dot. Perfect is the line. So we, as human beings, as Lane said, are in our original state of flesh and blood. It's what we were made to be. But Jesus came, as Bruce said, he became fully human at a fixed point in time by his own choice. Isn't that cool? I think I'll become a human. Have any of you said that? We have places for you if you say things like that. But Jesus made a choice to become flesh and bone, to take on humanity. So he was fully human. Secondly, he really died. He really died. The phrase is that through death, there was a movement that developed during the first centuries known as Doceticism. It's from a Greek word, dokeo, which means to seem. And what they taught was Jesus didn't really become flesh and blood. I mean, he seemed to be human. When you saw him, he was kind of like this, you know, spirit creature. He was God, so he couldn't have been human. And it's a heresy, because that's not what this says, right? He didn't just seem to be human. He shared in our humanity. 1 John blasts this false teaching. This false teaching of asceticism grew into a bigger philosophical and theological system known as Gnosticism. Still some of that around. But Ignatius of Antioch, who was martyred in 107 AD, wrote to oppose asceticism. Look what he writes. "So do not pay attention when anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ." Now look at all the words he's going to use to emphasize that he was really a human being who really died. "Who was of the family of David, the child of Mary, who was truly born, who ate and drank." He's a real human being who got hungry and thirsty. "Who was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified and truly died in full view of heaven, earth, and hell, and was truly raised from the dead. But if as some godless people, that is unbelievers, say, he suffered in mere appearance," being themselves mere appearances, get a little jab in there, "why am I in bonds?" See, and this continually comes back. 500 years later, Muhammad would say that Jesus didn't really die. He only appeared to die. Judas or somebody took his place. See, this truth that God is communicating to us in Hebrews chapter 2 is foundational. It is not enough for Jesus just to have died or been raised in the minds of the disciples. That's not what he's saying. He really died. Why? Why is this so important? Look at the next one. "Because he destroyed the devil." It says, "who had the power of death." In what way did the devil have the power of death? Is the devil as strong as God and they're kind of fighting it out over who's going to get death? No. That's another easy question. God is in charge. The devil, we're not talking about a dualism where the devil and God are kind of dueling it out because they're equal and there's two opposing forces. No, God is in charge. Then in what way does the devil have the power of death? Where did he get the power of death? Romans 5:12. "Sin reigned in death." Before you had sin, you had no death, right? Death tags along with sin. When mankind fell, man was plunged into sin, obviously, when they sinned, plunged, and death was the result. So when Jesus came, what was he trying to do? He was solving our sin problem, which in turn did what? Solve the death problem. Isn't that cool? That's what the Bible teaches. That when Jesus died for our sin and he entered into death and he defeated death through the resurrection, he was not only setting us free from sin, but the implication, the result of that was to set us free from the power of death. He was taking a tool, death, that is ambivalent, can be used for good or bad, and was taking it out of Satan's hands and taking it into his hands. How could he do that? I love the story in Luke 11 where Jesus was casting out demons. And the Jews were discrediting his ministry. And so they said, "You're casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." And what did Jesus say? "What is that? I mean, is a house divided against itself? Is somebody going to cast themselves out? How does that work? That doesn't make any sense." And then he went on to tell a story in Luke 11:21. He said, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace." The strong man is the demon, you know, the devil. "But when a stronger man comes, stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." So if Satan is the strong man who's deceiving mankind and using death as a weapon and a prison, Jesus, the stronger one, snatches that away from him through his death and his burial and his resurrection. He enters through death and sets us free from the power of death. That's why 1 John Chapter 3, verse 8 in the second half says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That word destroy means to render inoperative, to nullify. To render inoperative. It's no longer operative. That's why Revelation 1:18 says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." So Jesus is saying, okay, I came to earth, put on flesh and blood. I was treated despicably. I suffered. I died. I defeated death in rising from the dead. And now I've got the keys. The power of death is no longer Satan's. He has no control over death. Jesus does. And so the result of that is he sets us free. That's the final one. He sets us free. Now, you say, well, what does that have to do with us? Remember something. The people who are receiving this letter to the Hebrews were real people. This is a real letter that was written to real people who were in real trouble, right? Remember, many of them had already lost their homes. They had been through a season of persecution, and they were about to go through another one. And he's writing to them saying, hey, listen, don't bail. I mean, some of you are going to want to give up. I'm reading a book called The Heavenly Man. The story of Brother Yun. It's a true story of a Chinese believer. And I mean, the times, he talks just like Hebrews. So cool. Because there they are, being beat on time and time and time again. And the temptation for Christians in that situation is just finally to say, okay, I'll bow to the dumb emperor. You know, what's the big deal? The emperor has a low self-esteem? I'll bow to him. Take him up a notch. I mean, you can easily come to that point where you can rationalize doing whatever it takes to keep from getting crushed again or thrown out in these courtyards that are full of snow and left there overnight after night after night. It's unbelievable the things that these Christian believers in China endure. But see, they're no different than us, from us, and they're no different from the readers of Hebrews, right? They were tempted to say, forget it. He's not worth it. I just want to live a normal life. I want to be home with my family. I just want to work a job. I'm not asking for too much. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, he is worth it. Who else do you know came to earth to die? What person do you know took care of all of your sin so you could live forever? Who do you know who has been through death and can come back and tell you about it and say, I know the way. Follow me. Come on. It's this way, and it's going to be okay. And you don't have to be in bondage. You don't have to feel hopeless. Come on, follow me. That's what Jesus is doing. So why would you want to turn to anybody else? Why would you want to give up? Why would you want to stay in bondage to the fetters of death and let the devil play his game in your mind and heart? No. I mean, you can see these people reading this saying, no, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to turn aside. I'm not going to stay in bondage. I want this liberty. I want to be released from the fear of death because all my life I've been subject to that bondage. That freedom is there. People, this is not theoretical theology. This is a real letter that readers were reading and going, we can do this. By God's grace, we can keep going. And it still happens today. Let me just read you a letter that someone wrote Matt this week, and I stole it. It's encouraging, Matt, when you get a good letter every once in a while, doesn't it? It's a great letter. It's a letter about how God is using the scripture in Hebrews along with the music that we're singing and how they're going together. And I'm going to just drop in the middle. So when we first started this study, Peter encouraged us to read through Hebrews each week. I sat down with the intention of reading through the book, but I couldn't help but pause again and again to praise the Lord. One such pause was after reading Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and this was emphasized, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Immediately the Lord brought to mind the song In Christ Alone. I got out the lyrics and worshiped. The fourth verse was especially poignant, saying, no guilt in life, no fear in death. That is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Now every time I read Hebrews 2:15, I am encouraged that I do not have to live in fear of death or have guilt because of my shortcomings. But in Christ, my hope and my anchor, I have found incredible freedom in this life and infinite joy in the next. How about that? That's what he has for us. And God has done that work on some of your hearts, hasn't he? Now, I am not saying that we come to a place in life, if you read the memoirs of martyrs who gave their lives for Christ, even the big, you know, the bold martyrs, even like Martin Luther, we sang one of his songs, and he says, you know, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, and you think, wow, he was bold. Well, you read his battle on the inside. So I'm not trying to minimize the natural propensity all of us have toward life, and that is a God-given thing. It's God-given. But neither can we minimize what the scriptures are calling us to this morning. That even though we have a natural propensity towards life, and that I believe is a little taste of what he's got for us for eternity. That desire for life has been God-given. But that does not mean that we have to live a life of bondage. That we cannot live a life of freedom. That we cannot look squarely at death and talk about it like Matt was talking about it earlier. That's finishing. That's running the race. That's finishing the course. And there's a hopefulness there. Has he done that work in your life? I mean, some of you can look back at times when you were just in fetters. I mean, you would look like you would go on a trip or something and you couldn't even enjoy it at times because you were so scared that something bad is going to happen. And anytime anything good does happen, you think, okay, God, you can nail me anytime. And many people I've heard talk about the fact, and I know I think dumb thoughts like that too, is if I really give my life to God, he's going to do something terrible to me, right? Because he seems to delight in doing stuff like that to people he really loves. And we've got a warped view of life and death and God. But it's in the gospel that we get a right view of God. And a right view of life and a right view of death. And so let's take a few minutes now. There, you can notice on the bottom of your notes there's a place to fill in, and some of you may be able to do it right now. Some of you may want to, you know, have some time to really think about it. But for some of you, you say, hey, I used to, when I thought about death, I used to, whatever it is, be paralyzed with fear or dread, or you fill in the blank. But because of Christ, because of his work on my life, because of his, when the Holy Spirit takes his truth and applies it to my heart, whatever he did in your life, now I look at it totally different. And so what we need to do here is do what the body was made to do for itself, and we need to encourage each other. And so I'm going to pray here in a minute, and then I'm going to ask some of you, and I'm not saying you're saying, I've got this down, and I'm now the pro on death. But you say, God has done a real work on my heart. He has liberated me, and I just want to share what he's done. And we have time for a few of you to do that. And I hope you'll do it to minister encouragement to others who aren't there right now. They may be walking through the valley of despair, and they want to know, hey, is there light out there? Is there hope out there? Is this truth that we're preaching about, does it have any impact on us? Does it change the way we view funerals and the way we make plans and the way we think and the way we respond to nightmares? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that the truth of your word would be burned in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We ask for that at the beginning of this message. We desperately, Lord, do not want to just talk about religious stuff as if it's way up there. Lord, this is reality. This is life and death. This is your truth that you have for us today. And we're listening, Lord. We are listening. And Lord, we want to be able to encourage each other, because there may be many in here who wonder, oh yeah, for sure, for some super saint, they could be free from this bondage, but not me. So I pray, Lord, that you would lead several people who have been in bondage to the fear of death, either in regards to their own lives or loved ones, that want to testify to the freedom that comes through the good news of Jesus Christ. That as we find our satisfaction and security in you, it is not that the horrors of death suddenly disappear or the pain is gone, but the way we view it is radically changed. And the way we respond is totally different. And weird things happen, like we can actually talk about our funeral with hopefulness and excitement about you being magnified as we finish the race. And we can go to a funeral of a loved one who knew you and walked with you, and we can rejoice and celebrate. And I know, Lord, the world looks at that and thinks these Christians are insane. But I know you look at that and you say, they're finally acting like my children. So, Lord, we want that in our hearts, we pray. Do that so that you would be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen.